scriptural right to remarry. Secondly, what 1 Corinthians 7:15 has to say about who may or who may not to remarry with God's approval. And third, at least a sum of the consequences of the free to remarry position. I call your attention right hurriedly, and time, of course, is a very precious commodity to me right now. I have to respect it, and consequently will stay mighty, mighty close and very deliberately to the prepared notes. First of all, I want us to look at the problem identified. There are brethren who hold the position that 1 Corinthians 7:15 teaches that the deserted believer in a mixed marriage, that is a marriage in which a Christian is married to a non-Christian, has a right to remarry with God's approval. It is claimed that this right is given specifically in the words "and not under bondage." That if the deserted believer is not under bondage, then the deserted believer is completely free so far as concerns of this marriage, and is therefore as if he or she never had been married, and that therefore he or she may form another marriage with God's approval. Some of the quotations which Brother Kelsey introduced in his preceding message referred to that very position. I suggest to you that are at least four views held among those who affirm that 1 Corinthians 7:15 gives the deserted believer a right to remarry. Number one, some hold that Matthew 19:9 does not apply at all to a mixed marriage, and that therefore that could not possibly be, in the case discussed in 1 Corinthians 7:15, a violation of Matthew 19:9, and that Matthew 19:9 places no stricture, therefore, upon the remarriage of the deserted believer. Secondly, some brethren hold that even though Matthew 19:9 allows remarriage only upon the grounds of one's having put away his or her companion because of that companion's fornication, that in 1 Corinthians 7:15, which they call later revelation, Paul gives an additional grounds for divorce and remarriage. That's a second view. A third view in this regard is simply this. Some brethren hold that Matthew 19:9 does in fact apply to all marriages, and that it does in fact teach that one can put away his or her companion and marry another companion only upon the grounds of the fornication upon the part of the one to put away, but that people can violate this law of Christ, form another marriage union, repent in quotation marks here by saying, quote, "I'm sorry and I don't intend to do it again," end of quote, and stay in the marriage formed in violation of Matthew 19:9. This view likewise allows that the deserted believer of 1 Corinthians 7:15 can scripturally remarry. The fourth position in this regard is, some brethren hold that Matthew 19:9 does in fact apply to all marriages, and that it does in fact to teach that the only grounds for scriptural divorce and remarriage is fornication, but they insist that 1 Corinthians 7:14 presupposes or assumes or presumes that the unbeliever during the departing will or will be or has been guilty of a fornication, and that upon this ground the deserted believer has the right to form another union. But that very definitely shifts the position or shifts gears. And so it becomes necessary, obviously, for us to consider the question, does Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15 teach that the deserted believer can, with God's approval, remarry? Question then, secondly, as we continue our study, what does Matthew 19:9 actually say? The Lord says in Matthew 19:9, "And I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery." I would like very, very much, and would make no apology for it whatsoever, to take the time to study with you every word, every phrase, every clause in that particular passage. But even a casual glance at the watch shows we simply do not have time to do that, even though I know it is so important for our present consideration. I'm simply going to hasten to try to summarize that the passage says, in plain, simple English, that whosoever commits adultery. That would be in the English class called the simple sentence, whosoever. Somebody commits adultery. Whosoever commits adultery. Well, what whosoever commits adultery? First of all, the whosoever which shall put away his wife and shall marry another woman, except upon the grounds of fornication upon the part of the companion put away. And secondly, the whosoever who has married a woman who has been put away. Any woman who has been put away, the text says, keeps on committing adultery. The passage says, therefore, in principle, that all persons who shall put away their companions and shall marry another companion, except upon the grounds of fornication, upon the part of the companion put away, are persons who keep on committing adultery. And further it says that all persons who have married a having been put away companion are persons who keep on committing adultery. I stand prepared to prove that that's exactly what this verse says. Matthew 19:9. The passage says by implication that all persons who, because of fornication, upon the part of their companions, put away their companions and form another marriage, are persons who do not commit adultery. Or to say the same thing in a different way, they are not persons who do commit adultery. If you could visualize a rectangle, let the rectangle represent all people who have been married or who have married someone else while having a living companion or former companion. There are some in this totality represented by this rectangle who are adulterers, and there are some in this totality who are not adulterers. According to the law, those are adulterers who have formed another union, but who have not put away their companion because of that companion's fornication. According to the law, those in this rectangle are not adulterers who have formed another union, but who have put away their former companion because of that companion's fornication. My position, I want it to be loud and clear in your hearing upon this occasion. It is my position that it is the case that all persons who shall put away their companions and shall marry another companion except upon the grounds of fornication, upon the part of the companion put away, are persons who commit adultery. They are persons literally who keep on committing adultery, and it does seem to me that's exactly what is said in Matthew 19:9. But if the deserted believer of 1 Corinthians 7:15 has a right to remarry upon the grounds of the desertion alone, then it is not the case that all persons who shall put away their companions and shall marry another companion, except upon the grounds of fornication, upon the part of the companion put away, are persons who commit adultery. For, according to that view, the deserted believer has a right to remarry, but the deserted believer is not a person who has put away his or her companion because of that companion's fornication. My response to every one of the quotations made was simply that these brethren simply fail to understand. I do not know why, I do not know how, but the simple plain fact is not a one of them, according to the evidence available, understood the force of an acceptive sentence. And we have in Matthew 19:9 an acceptive sentence, and that brings me to point number two in our study, number three rather. I want us to note carefully that Matthew 19:9 is an acceptive sentence. And as I discuss these matters, I'm keeping in mind 1 Corinthians 7:15. The logician works with four different types of propositions. Number one, it's called an A-form proposition, which is a universal affirmative, and certainly we do not have the time and hopefully not the need to discuss that in detail. Secondly, he works with an E-form proposition, which is a universal negative. Thirdly, he works with an I-form proposition, which is a particular affirmative. And fourthly, he works with an O-form proposition, which is a particular negative. And that's all that there is so far as concerns the categorical syllogism. These are the only four types that will go into his logical machine. To try to put something else in there is to get it kicked out, because you've got laws that are so rigid that they absolutely will not go. It's like trying to put a 50-cent piece into a machine that's geared to take only a quarter. It just won't go. The logician must be able to translate a statement, any statement, made in ordinary discourse into its proper A, E, I, or O form proposition. Such translation is absolutely necessary if, number one, if the statement is to be used in setting up a syllogism, number two, if the statement is to be subjected to proper logical analysis. Without this translation, the statement will not fit into the logical machine. For example, the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized, he shall be saved." As it is stated there in ordinary conversation, it would not fit in the logical machine. But I have no trouble translating that into an affirmative, universal affirmative, A-form proposition. The Lord asserts that something is or is not the case. He says that something is the case here. He says a he. That's a universality. And so we translate it simply to say the Lord said in Mark 16:16 that all persons who believe and who are baptized are persons who shall be saved. That's it. And now it will go. Everything the law requires is included in the statement. Matthew 19:9, however, is not an A-form proposition, not an E-form proposition. It is an accepted sentence. And I've got to know something about how to deal with that, and it certainly involves our previous glance at these matters. Matthew 19:9 is an accepted sentence. The phrase, except for fornication, makes Matthew 19:9 an accepted sentence. An accepted sentence is a very special construction, and it requires very special handling. First of all, it cannot be translated into a single standard form categorical proposition, because no single proposition will capture its meaning. You run into some violations of the laws of distribution. And secondly, it must be translated into two standard form categorical propositions, an A form, which is universal, and an E form, which is a universal. And this is the procedure in handling an accepted sentence. But when I've done that, my job is only two-thirds completed. It takes both of these categorical propositions to capture the meaning of an accepted sentence. Plus, number three, I have to have a summary statement using if and only if. If and only if. For example, a professor stands before the chapel, for example, and he says in announcements that all students in this university except the freshmen are eligible for course number 301. That is an accepted sentence. The logical meaning of that sentence is, we translate into an A-form proposition, all non-freshman students of this university are eligible for course 301. And we translate into an E-form proposition, which is, no freshman student of this university is eligible for course 301. And thirdly, a student of this university is eligible for course 301 if and only if he is a non-freshman. That's what an accepted sentence means. That's the correct handling of it, and there is no refutation of it. Likewise, the Lord says, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. That is an accepted sentence. As such, it must be translated into two standard form propositions, an A-form proposition and an E-form proposition. Its logical meaning is, number one, all persons who do not put away their companions because of that companion's fornication, and who marry another companion, are persons who commit adultery. And secondly, an E-form proposition in the translation, no person who puts away his companion because of that companion's fornication, and who marries another companion, is a person who commits adultery. And thirdly, the summary statement, one may put away his companion. Listen to it, brethren. One may put away his companion and marry another companion during the lifetime of the companion put away, if and only if he has put away his companion because of fornication upon the part of that companion put away. If and only if. That's the only grounds allowed by the law. Matthew 19:9. That's the force of the accepted sentence. It's amazing to me that my brethren have no trouble understanding the force of an accepted sentence when they come to deal with John 3:5. This is just as simple. What we've said about Matthew 19:9 is just as simple and just as powerful as is the Lord's teaching about how a man gets into the kingdom of God. As is taught in John 3:5, the Lord said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That too is an accepted sentence. The logical meaning of it is, number one, all persons who are born of water and of the Spirit are persons who enter the kingdom of God. Number two, no person who is not born of water and of the Spirit is a person who enters the kingdom of God. And number three, listen to McCavalier. The Lord said one can enter the kingdom of God if and only if he's born of water and of the Spirit. The Lord plainly said that there is no other way by which one can enter the kingdom of God. And regardless of what the Baptist preacher thinks that he is going to find in some other passage, I know perfectly well, based upon consideration of John 3:5, myself, that he's not going to find some other passage somewhere else, not even Romans 5:1, that says yes, but here's another door. And regardless of what some brethren think, they are not going to find in 1 Corinthians 7:10-15 or anywhere else some other door some other door other than fornication into a second marriage with God's approval during the lifetime of the companion put away, accepting this one door of fornication upon the part of the companion that comes to be put away. The Lord said plainly, this is the one and only door for entry into a second marriage during the lifetime of the companion or former companion. Now then, to say that yes, but John or 1 Corinthians 7:15 gives another door would completely contradict. I'd just as soon try to find that I can get into the church of the Lord by means of faith only. I'd just as soon expect to find that in Romans 5:1 in the light of John 3:5 as to find this doctrine in 1 Corinthians 7:15 in the light of the acceptive sentence in Matthew 19:9. We set it up in proper form, and in reality, my job is not done until I do this. Even though it may sound a bit tedious or technical, and you may turn me off, but that's your misfortune if you do. The job is not done. The Lord said, prove it. Brother, you haven't proved it till you put it in a syllogism. According to the laws of logic. And I respect 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and all that's involved in it. Major premise, if it is the case that John 3:5 is an accepted sentence, as an accepted sentence that teaches that the only door into the kingdom of God is for one to be born of water and of spirit, then B, it is the case that any interpretation of any passage which contradicts that teaching is an erroneous interpretation. Is that hard to understand? We affirm the A, minor premise, we affirm the A. It is the case that John 3:5 as an accepted sentence teaches that the only door into the kingdom of God is for one to be born of water and of the spirit. Conclusion, the B, it is the case, therefore, that any interpretation of any passage which contradicts that teaching is an erroneous interpretation. But on the background of that, we come to another major premise there. If A, we're dealing with A implies B. If P, then Q, P, therefore Q. It's that simple. If A, if it is the case that Matthew 19:9 is an accepted sentence, teaches, if it is the case that Matthew 19:9 as an accepted sentence teaches that the only door into a second marriage during the lifetime of a companion, a former companion, is the door of one's having put away his companion because of that companion's fornication, then B, it is the case that any interpretation of any passage which contradicts that teaching, the teaching of Matthew 19:9, is an erroneous interpretation. We affirm the A, it is the case that Matthew 19:9 as an accepted sentence teaches that the only door into a second marriage during the lifetime of a companion or former companion is the door of one's having put away his companion because of that companion's fornication. B, therefore, follows. It is the case that any interpretation of any passage which contradicts that teaching, the teaching of Matthew 19:9, is an erroneous interpretation. Now, brethren, I know perfectly well, based upon consideration of John 3:5 alone, that I'm not going to find in any scripture anywhere else in the world Bible teaching that yes, but there's some other way to get into the kingdom. And I claim right here that in that regard I may not know. The Baptist preacher may be pressing me on Romans 5:1 or John 3:16. I may not understand the full meaning of Romans 5:1, but one thing I understand. If the Lord said that's the only door in, then Romans 5:1 does not say there's another. That's as clear as a bell. And if Matthew 19:9 says that's the only door of entry into a second marriage with God's approval during the lifetime of a companion or former companion, then I know. I may not understand 1 Corinthians 7:15. I do. But suppose I don't. One thing I know it doesn't teach is that there's another door into a second marriage other than fornication. That is, during the lifetime of a companion put away. We turn right quickly to a fourth thought in our study we want to look at, as our time will allow, at least begin to look at, 1 Corinthians 7:15. And we begin just exactly where we finished in the preceding section. If John 3:5 teaches that that's the only door into the kingdom, then any doctrine which teaches that there's some other door is false doctrine. If Matthew 19:9 says that's the only door into a scriptural second marriage during the lifetime of a companion, former companion, then any doctrine that says, yes, there is another door, is a false teaching. And it gets us to be real serious. The Corinthian brethren had written to Paul to ask several questions about marriage. We can ascertain, as Brother Kelsey correctly emphasizes, we can ascertain the questions by consideration of the answers. They'd ask, number one, is marriage itself right before God? Is it according to God's will? Paul answers, it's all right for the person to remain single. He says it's all right for the person to marry. Husbands and wives are to be considerate of each other and must be careful not to defraud each other. Husbands and wives should help each other to avoid temptation, and that would cover just about the first seven verses. They'd also ask as a second question, should widowers and widows, now I'm injecting, that's my own understanding of widows, and I do not think Brother Cassidy would challenge that. It has nothing to do with our point here. I would like for him to study on it, however. I'd like to have the benefit of his study along that line. Should widowers and widows remain unmarried? Paul answered, if they have continence, it's good for them to remain unmarried. But if they have not continency, let them marry. He said, it's better to marry than to burn, that is to burn with lust, the word for lustai. They'd ask him thirdly, should those persons who are married remain married? What is the Lord's basic law on marriage? How does this law relate to the marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian? For example, how does this law relate to the case in which a Christian man is married to a non-Christian woman, if and when the non-Christian woman is content to dwell with a Christian husband? How does this law relate to the case in which a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian man, if and when this non-Christian man is content to dwell with this Christian wife? Then what about the case in which a Christian, whether Christian husband or Christian wife would be beside the point, is married to a non-Christian companion who is not content to dwell? There's a difference. Who is not content to dwell with a Christian man? Suppose this non-Christian mate, not being content to dwell with a Christian companion, takes it upon himself to depart. What is the Christian's obligation in this kind of a case? And I would ask brethren who oppose me in this regard to explain to me or answer the question, does 1 Corinthians 10, 7, 10, and 11 have anything to say about that unbeliever who's departing? This is the background out of which comes the material in verses 10 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 7. There are those among us who insist, who are contending, that Matthew 19:9 is a covenant passage. By this they mean that Matthew 19:9 applies only to those within the covenant. And yet the peculiar fact to me, at least peculiar to me, is they don't even believe that it applies to everybody in the covenant. Here's a Christian, for example, who is supposedly in the covenant married to somebody who's not a Christian. Well, Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to that man who's in the covenant. Now this they mean, that Matthew 19:9 applies only to the case in which the Christian is married to a Christian. They mean then, number one, that it does not apply to the case in which a non-Christian is married to a non-Christian. Secondly, it does not apply to the case in which a Christian is married to the case in which a Christian is married to a non-Christian. And thirdly, it does apply, in fact, only to the case in which a Christian is married to a Christian. If this is the limit of extent of application of Matthew 19:9, then so far as concerns Matthew 19:9, it does not matter how many times a person has been married, divorced, and remarried, or for whatever cause, before that person becomes a Christian. The doctrine is that that person can remain with the companion or the companions he or she happens to be married to at the time he or she becomes a Christian, and all is well in the sight of God. According to this position, what about the case of the Mormon with the seven wives who wants to become a Christian? And if he's legally married to these seven women, can he become a Christian and keep these seven wives? If not, then why not? Since Matthew 19:9 has no message to him whatsoever. Or is it because a part of God's law on marriage, the part relating to polygamy, does in fact apply to the outsider, and yet a part of God's law on marriage, the Matthew 19:9 part, does not apply to the outsider? Upon what grounds do some brethren conclude that Matthew 19:9 is a covenant passage, and thus does not apply to all persons and to all marriages? Answer, they misapply 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15. In verses 10 and 11, I invite you, I urge you. You're right. I've got a stopwatch here. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says, but unto the married. Look at it, brethren. Verse 10. If that doesn't say, but unto the married, I don't know how to read and haven't got the business being up here. But unto the married, I give charge in our eye. But the law. It's not just Paul. It's not just the Lord, it's the Lord and Paul. I am right now in process of giving you this charge. Yea, not I alone, but the Lord also. You've got two persons involved in that charge. Unto the Lord I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. Paul, inspiration, is involved in that charge. What is the charge that the wife depart not from her husband? But should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband leave not his wife. The simple basic charge is, and I believe Brother Kelsey knows this, is simply that there is to be no chorizo. There is to be no departure. There's to be no rupture in the marriage. 2 minutes. Then in verses 12 and 13, Paul says, but to the rest say I, not the law, not the Lord only dealing with this matter. I say I, yet not the Lord in some sense. The Lord is not dealing with the situation in the same sense that Paul deals with it. I recognize that. If any brother hath an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell, but suppose she's not, somebody give me the answer to that. Suppose she's not content to dwell with him. Let him not leave her. Do verses 10 and 11 say anything to that mixed marriage if she is not content to dwell with him? And the woman that hath an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. And this word to leave is not chorizo, by the way. The Corinthian brethren had evidently asked Paul, is it all right for persons who are married to continue in marriage? Paul's answer is absolutely so. Do not depart. That's God's basic law. It always has been. There's to be no rupture in the marriage. In giving this answer, Paul stresses that he was not giving this charge from himself alone, but that this charge was from him and from the Lord also. The Lord himself, at some time and some place in his personal ministry, had dealt with this matter. The Lord had said that according to God's ideal will, there is to be no departure, there is to be no rupture in the marriage situation. The Corinthian brethren had also asked Paul, but what about the case in which a Christian is married to a non-Christian? How does the Lord's marriage law relate to this situation? Is it all right for the parties involved to continue in the marriage of this kind? Paul's answer is absolutely so. Let not the believer depart from the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is content to dwell with the believer is instructed not to depart. In giving this answer, Paul says that he's giving instruction, not the Lord. This simply means that the Lord in his public ministry did not deal specifically with the question at hand, and that therefore he, Paul, as an inspired apostle, was dealing with this matter and thus giving the answer. I'm going to come back to that some of these days.